Okay, so we're in the Gospel of John, and we're discussing verses, actually 32 through 34, that's where we are. So let me just read those verses again so we have them clear in our mind. John testified saying, the mic is on. Can everybody hear me? Chapter 1. John 1:32. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, what I'd like to do, before we get into the text, I'd like to spend just a few minutes talking about this topic of immersion or baptism to give us a little bit of background and hopefully to give us a better understanding of what is taking place here. So let's go back into the history first. Immersion was familiar to the Jewish people. When John came and started to immerse people in water, this was not something new to the Jewish people. This is something that they were very familiar with. And immersion took place in the Jewish culture any time a very significant life event took place. For example, if a person began a new ministry, they would have an immersion. If a Gentile converted to Judaism, they had an immersion. As a matter of fact, the word immersion merely means to dip, and of course it's a cleansing process, and they even immersed all of the utensils at the temple to cleanse them and to sanctify them, to separate them for their special spiritual use in the temple. So this is something that was very familiar to the Jewish people. Now, along comes John, and John is immersing. John's immersion served a purpose right along these lines. It signified a very important change in the people whom he was immersing. And that change was repentance from sin. The word repent means turn, and turn to God, specifically turn to God, anxiously awaiting the arrival of the Messiah who was now to come. So that was the purpose of John's immersion. As we know, he was the forerunner of the Messiah, and one of his primary functions was to ready the people of God for the coming of the Messiah. And as I think we discussed, he had a large following, which is why the Jewish leaders sent representatives. Who are you? Now, the next thing I'd like to discuss is Yeshua's immersion, because Yeshua was immersed, as we know, by John. And when Yeshua came to John to be immersed, John was a little perplexed because, again, John's immersion was an immersion for baptism from sin, for remission of sins, repentance. Yeshua was sinless. So John questioned Yeshua and said to Yeshua, "Why are you coming to me for baptism? I need to be baptized by you." And Yeshua answered him by saying, Thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." And what he meant by that was, let's go back in the history. There's going to be a significant change in my life now. I'm going to begin my ministry. And the immersion of Yeshua by John the Immerser was to signify the beginning of his ministry as Messiah. Now, it also served another purpose. So one purpose was the beginning of his ministry. Another purpose of this immersion, or we should say result, was to confirm that he in fact was the Messiah. And as we saw here, remember when it says in verse 33, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me, that would be the Father, to immerse in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So it was also confirmation. It was confirmation that he was who he was claiming to be. Now the question comes up, and I've been giving this a lot of thought. How could John not recognize him when they were cousins? And I mentioned as one possibility, we don't know how much contact they had growing up. That's somewhat speculative, and it's not likely. Jewish families were very close. More than likely, when John said, I did not recognize him, what he's saying is, I did not yet know that he was the one the Father was speaking about, that he was the one upon whom the dove would descend and remain, that he was the Son of God. So surely he knew who Yeshua was and that he was his cousin, but now he knew that he was the Son of God. Now let's talk about the believer's immersion for a moment. And there's two things I'd like to talk about here. First, let's just talk about the water baptism, the water immersion of a believer. The water immersion of a believer is one of the two rites given by God to the church, the other being the communion, the Lord's Supper. And the water baptism or the water immersion of the believer, first of all, is commanded by God. It's something we should do. It is not something that is necessary for salvation because it's a work. And we know that the Bible teaches we're saved by grace. So if for whatever reason you accept the Lord and you're saved, and prior to being immersed you pass on, you're saved. The other important aspect of the believer's water immersion is that, or another important aspect, well, I haven't mentioned any of them yet. There's two important aspects of the believer's water immersion. The first one is it's a public declaration of our new faith in the Messiah. Immersions are always done publicly, either in a church service so everybody can see. I was immersed in the Atlantic Ocean. Our church took a tour in Israel, and we had a baptismal service in the Jordan, and everybody rejoiced. So it's a public declaration, I believe in Yeshua as my Messiah now. The other thing is that it identifies us with his death and his resurrection. By being immersed, remember we're death, and then we come up identifying with resurrection. More than likely, the means of immersion was a dipping into the water and not a sprinkling. In the scriptures, it says in one point that John was immersing, I forget where, but because there was much water there. And that's the traditional Jewish method of immersing. Okay. Now, the other thing that I like to discuss is there's another immersion that the believer experiences that's very important, and it's not a water immersion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read this. There is also what is known as the baptism of the Spirit, and there's a lot of confusion surrounding that terminology. It's explained clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:13 just what it is. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, where the confusion comes in is that word that's translated by can be translated, it's the Greek word en, it can be translated in with or by. By is probably the best translation here because the Spirit is the agent of baptism. And what happens is the Spirit places us into the body of Messiah. The important thing to notice is that Paul says, we were all. All believers from the instant of their salvation become members of the body permanently. That's not a second work for which we wait. We immediately become members of the body. That's, by the way, also true of the indwelling of the Spirit. Not to get off the topic, but Paul does say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his, which means if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God because you are his. Okay. Everybody with me so far? Okay, next thing I'd like to discuss is the topic of infant baptism. Quite simply, infant baptism is not a biblical practice. It serves no spiritual purpose. It serves no biblical purpose. It's something that some denominations have taken upon themselves. They have given it certain meanings. It just doesn't mean anything biblically. The final thing I'd like to discuss, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. And here's something that also causes confusion in the church. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says this, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? So there's this baptism for the dead. And there's confusion surrounding what that is. Now, there are those who say that believers can be baptized for dead people, and that will have some effect on the destiny of the dead people. That's not biblical at all. It is appointed once to man to die, and after this, the judgment. What Paul is saying here, and I'm going to paraphrase to express what he's saying, is that believers are immersed, they have a ministry, they fall asleep, right? They pass on. And then other believers are immersed to take their place. And that happens generation after generation of believers. That's what he's talking about, being baptized for the dead, in place of the dead, to take their place. We, our generation, we have taken the place of a generation that preceded us. And Paul's basically saying, if there's no resurrection, why go through all this generation after generation? So that's what the baptism for the dead is. It's not being baptized so that it has some effect on someone who has passed away. It's being baptized to take their place. God always preserves a witness for himself. Okay, that's my little presentation on immersion. Does anybody have any questions about it? Comments? Having said that, we are now going to have a baptismal service. Okay, we're on page 20, and actually, N, we already have just, we've really read this already and discussed it. There is one more thing I should mention, though. That I should mention while we're on the subject before we move on, and that's in Matthew 3:12. Matthew 3:12. Because I don't want to I want to try to cover this fully so that if these questions come up, we can answer them. Excuse me?
I have a question.
Okay.
I don't see in the churches people being baptized to replace someone else. If they're being baptized to replace a person who has died, I don't see this happening in the churches.
Well, first of all, let's be clear. I'm not saying that if we have a fellow by the name of John who works in a specific ministry, let me give a better example. Your husband started Hadabar Ministries, and it's a growing ministry. For all we know, there may come a time when it's worldwide because it's really, in my mind, a godly undertaking. Unless the Lord tarries, the day will come when your husband goes to be with the Lord. We're not saying that the Lord has someone in the wings or will have someone in the wings waiting to take over his position, although that might happen. What we're saying is that as this generation of believers passes on, it's replaced by another generation of believers who are then immersed and who take the place of the believers from the previous generation. It's more general than that. Okay, so we're not saying, it's more general than that. Okay. Okay, so I was going to talk a little bit about Matthew 3:12. And in Matthew 3:12, let me just begin with verse 11. As for me, this is John speaking, I immersed you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, well, let me read to verse 12 too, because we're going to discuss both verses. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And what John is saying there is that Yeshua is also going to perform an immersion, a baptism. And there's two aspects to what Yeshua is going to do. One thing he is going to do is he is going to immerse us with the Holy Spirit. And what John's referring to there is what took place on Pentecost, the giving, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when believers were immersed into the Holy Spirit and the body was formed. But then notice that he also goes on to say he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The word fire symbolizes judgment. And that's explained in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. That's believers. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, there's two ways that that can be taken. I think the primary way it's probably taken is that's unbelievers, because you know the parable of the wheat and the chaff. So there's a judgment coming. We're going to be judged. Believers will be gathered into the barn as wheat. Why? Because our judgment has already taken place on the cross. Non-believers who are still in their sin will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Questions on that? Okay, that pretty much covers what I wanted to say on immersion. So we can move on to page 21 now. This declaration refers back to verse... Wait, I got to get back to the book of John. This declaration refers back to verse 18. And you see in 18 where it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So John's declaration... Remember what we said, there's certain themes in the prologue that carry themselves through the book. Verse 18 teaches us the deity of the Messiah and the fact that the Messiah would reveal or explain the Father to us. So John's declaration carries out along that theme, which will be further developed. John is now testifying that this Yeshua is the only begotten God who will explain the Father. Have I gone into the word that word explain, by the way? Anybody ever hear when you go to tests, when you go to seminary, there's a course that they have you take called exegesis? And you can take either Greek exegesis or Hebrew exegesis. And basically speaking, that's where you learn to take the language. You study right from the original language, the end result being a sermon. But basically speaking, the process is to take the original language and then come to a point where you can explain what it means, what it is. That's called to exegete. And that's the Greek word that's used in verse 18. Yeshua has exegeted God to us. He has explained. He has revealed God to us. Okay. Okay, if there's no other questions, we're ready to move on now and discuss Yeshua's first disciples. And this is actually going to take us to the end of the chapter. So I don't know how far we'll get today with this. Probably finish it. I don't know if we'll finish it during our first session. But let's just read together this section, verses 35 through 51, to get the story in our minds, what happens here. And then having done that, we'll go verse by verse and see exactly what's taking place. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Yeshua as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Yeshua. And Yeshua turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher. Notice something John does here. John, in his writing, obviously said to himself, not everybody knows what a rabbi is. So he put a little parenthesis there. Although the Greek language doesn't have parentheses, but parenthetically, so people don't understand what a rabbi is. "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which would be about 10 o'clock in the morning. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which again John parenthetically says, which translated means Christos, the Greek Christos or Christ. He brought him to Yeshua. Yeshua looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Yeshua did something very interesting there. He changed his name, right? But what's interesting about that? Think about it. Think about what did God do to Abraham? He changed his name, didn't he? What did God do to Jacob? And here Yeshua does it to Peter. Another indication of his deity, of his performing a function of deity. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, that's up north, and he found Philip. And Yeshua said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth did not have the greatest reputation as a city. It wasn't like Jerusalem. Philip said to him, come and see. Yeshua saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, or the word might be guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Yeshua answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Interesting response, we'll have to discuss that. Yeshua answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Fascinating. So there's a lot in there that we want to talk about. But basically speaking, we can see what's happening here. Yeshua is now gathering disciples. I noticed something. His first two disciples were disciples of John the Immerser. And they switched over and now they became disciples of Yeshua. And that's just what was supposed to happen. Certainly John was not jealous because didn't John say he must increase and I must decrease? Okay. Let's go on page 21. Two of John's disciples heard the witness of the Immerser and followed Yeshua. The word followed probably has a double meaning here. They followed him in the sense of literal walking and also as his disciples. So now they became disciples of Yeshua. They no longer follow John the Immerser. Andrew and John were originally disciples of John the Immerser and began following Yeshua when they were pointed to the Lamb of God. That's what struck their interest. At first, they followed Yeshua as a religious teacher. So they didn't really know who Yeshua was yet. And remember this whole process. Remember one of the themes in the Gospel of John is belief? Well, what we're going to be watching here is that the disciples go through a process throughout the Gospel of their belief slowly increasing with ups and downs. So these two men, they don't know, really know who Yeshua is yet. They're not really like the John that we know now, John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. All they know is that John the Immerser, whom they had been following and trusting in his teaching, pointed to Yeshua and said, behold the Lamb of God. They went, the Lamb of God. And they walked over him and said, Rabbi, you know. They wanted to learn from him. They wanted to see, who are you? This was significant. But we couldn't say at this point they were really what we would call committed believers. They're more curious right now. Number one, the title Rabbi was a Jewish title of honor, literally meaning my great one or honorable sir. It was used by Jews to address their teachers and is based on a Hebrew word meaning great. Now, the word rabbi is an ancient word, and originally it was a title of honor given to a teacher. So students would call their teachers rabbi. Today, it's taken on a more technical meaning. Rabbis today are trained at a Jewish seminary, and they are ordained leaders of a Jewish congregation, of a synagogue. So it's taken on a somewhat more technical meaning today. There is also today what we refer to as messianic rabbis. These are the leaders, trained leaders of messianic Jewish congregations. and we call them Messianic Jewish rabbis. But when you think of the word rabbi, generally speaking, what you're thinking of is a teacher and a leader. Two, though a title of respect, as the apostles came to understand who Yeshua was, it became less popular to ascribe this title to Yeshua. You see, it was a very common title, and Yeshua was very uncommon. So when you read through the Gospels, you see he wasn't referred to rabbi all that much after this. Look what it says. It never occurs in Luke. Matthew uses it only twice, both times in the account of Judas's betrayal of Messiah. In John's Gospel, the use of this title usually introduces an inadequate question or action. The title rabbi, which was normally an honor to receive, was an indication that the disciples did not fully realize who Messiah was and how great he was. So it was a title of respect, but clearly Yeshua was more than your typical rabbi. And the disciples did not yet recognize this. One of the first things these first disciples did was introduce others to Messiah. Andrew found his brother, and John found his brother. When Andrew found his brother, he announced, "We have found the Messiah." Very significant statement. And remember, at this time in Jewish history, there was a lot of messianic expectation. This was probably not the first time someone had said this to Andrew. There were a number of men coming and claiming to be the Messiah, and there were a number of people running around, "We found them, we found them, we found them." Having been introduced to the nation by John the Immerser and having acquired four disciples, Yeshua determined to begin the 3-day journey from Bethany to Cana of Galilee. Perhaps he may have just received details of the marriage he had to attend. So he's on his way up to Cana now, and we know in chapter 2 there's going to be marriage that they attend. Before arriving in Cana, however, Yeshua acquired two more disciples. Okay, let's read about these disciples. The first of these two disciples was Philip. Like Andrew, Philip had a purely Greek name. Apparently, later that day, Philip found Nathanael and told him about Yeshua. Nathanael was skeptical, especially when he learned from Yeshua was from Nazareth. And as I told you, Nazareth did not have a reputation as being a city from which great men would come. Remember that statement, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Yeshua appeared at a time when several Galilean messiahs had appeared and failed to accomplish their objectives. When confronted with Nathanael's skepticism, Philip invited him to come and see, to investigate Messiah for himself. A bit of mystery surrounds Nathanael. He is mentioned only here and in the last chapter of this gospel. While it is generally agreed he is one of the 12, he's one of the 12 apostles, not everyone agrees which one he was. Some have suggested he may be Matthew, as both names mean a gift from God. So perhaps he was Matthew. But the character of Nathanael described here, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, makes it highly unlikely that he is the same one who describes himself as a tax gatherer. There's a little bit of a contradiction there, because tax gatherers had a reputation for, and more than likely prior to becoming a disciple, Matthew didn't have the greatest of integrity. A more likely suggestion is that Nathanael should be identified as Bartholomew, which is really a surname meaning son of Ptolemy. If this wasn't so, Nathanael's full name was Nathanael ben Bartholomew. Ben means son of, or son of Ptolemy. Okay, that's just a little bit of information about him. When Yeshua saw Nathanael coming, he commented, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, that's in verse 47. He recognized Nathanael as a true Israelite living up to the covenant name. And what we mean by that is explained in Romans 2:29. Listen what Paul says. Because this is what, when Yeshua said to Nathanael, "Behold in Israel a true Israelite in whom there is no guile," Romans 2:29 explains exactly what that would have meant to Jewish people in those days. Let me start from Romans 2:28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." That's the meaning of what Yeshua was saying to Nathanael. Okay. Now, of course, one of the things that this indicates is Yeshua's omniscience, isn't it? Omniscience being all-knowing. Having not yet met Nathanael, he knew Nathanael. Okay. The word dolos, the Greek word dolos, which is translated guile, or in some translations, such as mine, is translated "in whom there is no deceit," was originally a fishing term meaning fishing bait. Here it is used in the sense of catching something with bait or beguiling. In other words, setting a trap. Jacob, the father of the 12 sons of Israel, became the true Israelite after he ceased to be a supplanter, meaning a deceiver. While most believers tend to think negatively of Jacob, it is interesting to note he is called a peaceful man. The Hebrew word translated peaceful has been variously interpreted as a perfect or upright man, or a man of quiet and simple habits. To be recognized as a true Israelite without guile was among the highest compliments a Jew could receive. In other words, this phrase that Yeshua used to describe Nathanael was not coined by Jesus. This was a phrase that Jewish people were familiar with. And if I said of another Jewish person, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile," that was a very high compliment. I was basically saying, this is a man living under the covenant. Nathanael was puzzled as to how Yeshua knew about him. Yeshua said he knew exactly what Nathanael was doing before Philip came to him. He was under a fig tree. This expression often meant to have safety and leisure, living under a fig tree. Now, we'll read more about that, but notice what it says in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Although we haven't gotten there yet, and we'll discuss this more. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Yeshua, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So Yeshua knew all men, including Nathanael. Now, there's two aspects of Yeshua's deity that are demonstrated here. Number one, his omniscience. He knew Nathanael. And number two, his omnipresence. When Nathanael was under that fig tree, Yeshua was there. Now, if you turn to the next page, you see an Old Testament reference that illustrates this Jewish thinking about being under the fig tree. "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Perhaps the fig tree was a place of meditation. Psalm 139 elaborates on the theme of God's knowledge of a person's life in every detail." And the Jewish concept of being under the fig tree, more than likely, if someone said to me, what did you do this afternoon? I said, I was under my fig tree. I was probably meditating. The fig tree is a place of comfort. You're shielded from the sun. You can sit there. Generally speaking, it's recognized as a place of safety where you can be meditative. It's interesting to speculate, what was he thinking about? The scripture doesn't tell us. But we know his response was, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So when I get to heaven, I would like to ask him, what were you thinking about when you were under that fig tree? He may have been praying about, Lord, when will the Messiah come? We don't know. But it's an interesting little conversation here. Okay. After confessing you are the Son of God, Nathanael added, you are the King of Israel. At first, this title of Messiah seems anticlimactic after confessing Yeshua as the Son of God. Both of these titles, however, were ascribed to Messiah in the second Psalm. Nathanael recognized Yeshua both as in his personal dignity as the Son of God and in his official capacity as the King of Israel. Now, Psalm 2, 6 and 7. We should take a brief look at this since I mentioned it. Notice what it says in Psalm 2, 6 and 7. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is a messianic psalm. Actually, what it is, it's a coronation psalm. When they would coronate the king, they would sing the psalm. But it says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There's Messiah's king. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So clearly, Nathanael recognized that Yeshua was the fulfillment, prophetically, of what David wrote of in Psalm 2. Now, this phrase, you are my son, this day I've begotten you, I want to make sure we understand exactly what's being said there. Turn to Acts 13. We'll take our break after this. Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, starting from verse 32, we read this. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Yeshua, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When it says you are my son, today I have begotten you, that's a reference to the resurrection, which verifies the truth of all of his claims to be Messiah, to be the Son of God, to be the Son of Man, and so forth. So Psalm 2 doesn't, when it says, you are my son, to this day I've begotten you, it doesn't mean this is when I brought you into being. We know that Yeshua is eternal. It's a reference to the resurrection. It's a declaration, yes, you are, in fact, whom you claim to be. Well, that's why I go into that. General English usage, begotten, means birthed. But in this context and the language usage of the word here, it means today I have confirmed that you are who you claim to be. That would be the best way to paraphrase it. Confirmed who you are, who you claim to be. The resurrection is the final proof that Yeshua's claim to be the Son of God was in fact the truth. And doesn't it say in Romans, who is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead? The resurrection is the final proof that he claimed is who he claimed to be. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's take our break now. And then we'll begin in a few minutes and continue. Okay, continuing on. In our notebooks, we will be on page 23, and we're just finishing up chapter 1. And we just need to look at these last two verses at what Yeshua says in response to Nathanael's declaration, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Yeshua answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, first of all, and we'll read this in our notes, every once in a while, Yeshua uses this, he introduces something he's going to say with the words, "truly, truly." The Hebrew is just the word "amen," which most Jewish people end prayers with. When Yeshua uses the double "truly," it usually will precede something incredible and somewhat difficult to believe, except for the fact that it's coming from Yeshua, a hard statement. In E, we read, the last verse in this chapter contains the first of the 25 double "trulies," truly, truly, in the Gospel of John. This expression is literally "amen, amen," and is based on the Hebrew word "aman," meaning truth or worthy of faith. One of the Old Testament names of God is Elohei Amen, the God of truth. The expression was used in the Tanakh whenever someone was affirming something that may have been doubted in the hearer's mind. When Yeshua said "truly, truly," he reveals truths worthy of being believed, even though they may at first sound incredible. And you'll notice that as you go through the Gospels, that that's what Yeshua says. I think one other place he uses it, doesn't he say to the leaders, to the Jewish leaders, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins." So you can see he's making a statement, and when he begins it with that double "amen," you really want to pay attention to what he's saying. Of the 23 names of Messiah in this chapter, Yeshua himself claims only one, Son of Man. Yeshua uses this title for himself more than any other. It seems to be his favorite. The fact that in the Gospels Yeshua uses this name for himself indicates its significance. The title does not deny the deity of Messiah, but rather emphasizes his humanity. Yeshua knew he was God, but he also knew he had a human nature, and so he designated himself as the representative man. G, the angels use Messiah as a ladder because Messiah is the only way from heaven to earth. This is the reason for the incarnation. God became a human so that humans might be able to come to God. Messiah is the ladder for all to go to heaven. Now, when this is a very strange thing to the modern reader for Yeshua to say. His disciples knew exactly what he was saying because they were familiar with the Old Testament. If we go back to Genesis 28, watch what we read. Genesis chapter 28. And in Genesis 28, starting verse 10, watch what we read. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So when Yeshua said this to his disciples, they knew what he was referring to. And they knew that basically what he was saying was, that, you know, the symbolism of the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, basically what he was saying is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That was just a symbolic way of saying that. But we need to remember there's a literalness to this. There's going to come a day when we literally see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, when there is a literal bridge between heaven and earth. Yeah. While the human element is emphasized in his title, Son of Man, it does not exclude his divine nature or claims. The one who called himself the Son of Man also called God his Father and said, I and the Father are one, and he who has seen me has seen the Father. So when Yeshua refers to himself as the Son of Man, there is an emphasis on his humanity, which I think Yeshua cherished to some extent. But it's not a de-emphasis on his deity by any means. Questions? Comments?
Oh, another comment. Goodness is saved when that he said that he was just saying what Hamlet said, Lord, I've seen her father or her mother, I've seen her. And I thought, how can we
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that we have to remember, the Jewish people have an objection to man becoming God. Because that can't happen. Man can't become God. But that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches God became a man. And that's a big difference. Yeah. Yeah. And this again shows us the value of using the Old Testament to interpret what we see in the New Testament. Okay, we're up to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is one of my favorite chapters. Has anybody ever been to a Jewish wedding? It's quite an event. All weddings are quite an event, whatever the ethnic background. But Jewish weddings, yeah. A lot of tradition, of course, a lot of joy. And in Canaan, in chapter 2, we're going to be talking about a typical Jewish wedding. It was celebrated a little bit differently back then than it is now, as we'll see. But it was a joyful event. So let's start in chapter 2. We won't read the whole chapter right now. But let's just read the first 12 verses to get them in our mind. This is the story of the wedding. And then we'll go verse by verse and see what's going on here. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there. And both Yeshua and his disciples were invited, to the wedding, probably because of his mother. When the wine ran out, the mother of Yeshua said to him, "They have no wine." And Yeshua said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Yeshua said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely," or when it says drunk freely, you might say when they've become merry, you know, when they're feeling good. When the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's that theme of belief again. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Okay, this is the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Okay, let's talk about it a little bit. First of all, Cana was a small town. When a wedding took place in the Jewish culture, everybody got involved. This was an event. It's not like, did you get invited to John's wedding? I mean, people did get invited and people didn't, obviously, because it says Yeshua got invited. But it was a big, big event. Just as it is today. We know how important. A wedding is, the parents are so proud. And a Jewish wedding was a gala occasion lasting 7 days. It would be 1 week long. And in a village like Cana, it would be a community celebration. This was a small community. The whole community would get involved in this celebration. Refreshments were provided for all guests. Of these, wine was very important. To fail to provide adequately for the guests would be a social disgrace. In Yeshua's day, the worst thing that could happen was to run out of wine during a wedding. That would be a stigma that would stick to the groom the rest of his life. You just don't run out of wine during a wedding. And it was taken very seriously. The language implies that Yeshua and his disciples were extra guests invited because of their connection to Yeshua's mother. Perhaps the lack of wine was occasioned by the arrival of Yeshua and his disciples. We had some extra people there now. In which case, Mary felt that Yeshua was responsible to do something about it. Maybe that's why she came to him and said that. Yeah, and I'm going to get into that a little bit. Get good observation. It is uncertain whether Mary wanted Yeshua to go out and buy more wine or to perform a miracle. Now, here they run out of wine. And there is the possibility that Mary goes over to her son Yeshua and says, "You know, you bought your disciples, all the wine's gone, you got to do something about this." Also, you know, I'm Jewish, and let me tell you something, Yeshua had a Jewish mother. And that's what Jewish mothers are like. Yeshua, they ran out of wine. So, Yeshua was probably used to this. Now, the question now is, did she expect him to perform a miracle? Or was she just asking him, go and get some wine? And commentators are divided about this. Because he says to her, my hour has not yet come. Maybe he was reluctant to perform a miracle. The indicators that he probably... And one of the questions here I should mention is, had he performed miracles prior to this? Did his mother know he was a miracle worker? Because it says in the text, this is the first of his miracles. But that doesn't necessarily mean this was the first miracle he ever performed. This may have just been the first of the seven that John lists. Remember he lists seven? And he does say there are many other things Yeshua did, but these have been listed that you may believe. So one possibility is that he had performed miracles in the past, but maybe he hadn't. Another possibility is that just prior to this wedding, Yeshua had been immersed. So his mother may now have come to the conclusion he is going to begin his ministry now. This is an appropriate time for him to perform a miracle. That's a possibility. Now, of course, Yeshua responded by saying to her, "My hour has not yet come." And by the way, you may have heard this before. Let me read Roman numeral 3. It'll express it as well as I can. The word woman applied to his mother may seem strange to the modern reader, but it was a polite, kind expression. There's a little cultural gap there. The remainder of Yeshua's response may be translated, "What authority do you have over me?" And that's significant. Mary expressed neither surprise nor resentment, indicating that she recognized the time had come for Yeshua to act independently. He now was going to embark upon his ministry. And so, I mean, she was still his mother, but remember when it after the event at the temple in Leviticus 12, he went and lived under their authority. Now he was going to be his own authority. That having been said, he was no longer living under his mother's authority, but was living under a new pattern timed and purposed by God. The time of Yeshua's manifestation was in the Father's hand. It was not yet time for Yeshua to begin his public ministry. A number of times in this gospel, Yeshua says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, quite often that refers to his passion. But what he was basically saying to his mother here is, it's not yet time for me to begin my public ministry. Now, he did perform a miracle. So the word says, wait, he did perform a miracle. This was a private miracle. It was not a public miracle. Compare this to the raising of Lazarus. How many people knew that this miracle took place? His mother, his disciples, and the wine bearers. That's just a little handful of people knew that this took place, and apparently it didn't spread. Even the cupbearer, the maitre d', didn't even know a miracle had taken place. Now, another interesting question. By the way, let me mention something else that's important. You know when it says they filled the water pots to the brim? That's significant. What that indicates is, wine, that which differentiates water from wine, let me say it better. The difference between water and wine is a very small amount of ingredients. There's not a lot in wine that makes it not be water. You follow what I'm saying? It's just a little, there's not that much in there. So filling them to the brim is significant because what that does is prevents sleight of hand. It prevents Yeshua putting a little bit of something in there. Now, one of the questions that's interesting that, of course, we don't have an answer to is, did Yeshua create? Was it a creative act? We don't know. There are theologians that I've discussed this who believe that the only creative act was Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. There are theologians who believe that the only creative act was in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the only time that terminology is used. And the Hebrew means something from nothing. If you follow through the creation story, the word create isn't used again. God formed man from the dust of the ground, so forth. So there are theologians who believe that in Genesis 1:1, God created everything that exists, and then he began to form things from that which he created. There are other theologians who say no, there are, have been other creative acts on the part of God. Did Yeshua create the wine? Possible. Or it's possible he did it some other way. He had molecules from the atmosphere come down into the water, and we don't know how he did it, but what we do know, it was a miracle. Now, the significant thing here is, number four, the significance of the miracle was explained by John as a manifestation of Messiah's glory, in contrast with Moses, who turned water into blood as a sign of God's judgment. Yeshua turns water into wine, bringing joy. So he's manifesting forth God's glory. He's doing that which the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would do. And in doing so, he's glorifying the Father.
That was going to be my question. In Exodus, when God had the flies and the frogs and all of those, there were so many of them. Did he just call them into being?
One of the things that's interesting about the miracles in the Bible is God doesn't explain his techniques. So we can speculate. But one of the things we have to remember about miracles in the Bible is there's a TV show that was on that validated, the purpose of this TV show was to validate that all these miracles took place, like the parting of the sea. It was a liberal show, though. And what they did is they show how this could have happened through natural means. And they went through all the miracles showing how these things could have taken place through natural means. What we do know about these miracles is they did not take place through natural means. God intervened into the laws of nature. Now, God may have used the laws of nature. We don't know. Like, it seems as though the way God parted the sea was by making use of the wind. Certainly he has a right to do that. It's his wind. So God may use natural phenomenon to bring about unnatural results. We don't know if he created frogs. We don't know if he just brought a whole load. We don't know. The Bible doesn't explain to us the techniques that God used to perform miracles. For example, when Yeshua, the man born blind, we don't know whether Yeshua corrected something that was wrong there or whether he created a new set of eyes. We don't know. It doesn't explain how he did these things. I have a friend, in fact, my pastor, who knows a fellow who's an ophthalmologist, you know, an eye doctor, surgeon, and he says, we can do amazing things now. We can make the blind see, but we cannot take someone blind from birth and make them see. That's beyond our ability. So that was a spectacular miracle.
Well, just one more question in that is, like, how could the musicians, they did everything Moses did up to the when we brought in the insects and the frogs.
Right.
So how could they did the blood? They did
the yeah, and again, the techniques that we don't know about their techniques. Again, there's two possibilities. One possibility is that they were performing magic. In other words, sleight of hand. You know, when we today go to a magic show, we know they're not really sawing a woman in half. We know that they have some trick they're doing. So one possibility is that these magicians were using sleight of hand. Another possibility is that there was a demonic influence. These were sorcerers.
That's my question. Does Satan have that kind of
power? It appears as though Satan does have, under the sovereignty of God, certain powers to do things that are beyond the natural, because, for example, we know that the anti-Messiah will be raised from the dead and healed of a fatal wound.
Because he can raise the dead.
Right. That's why we as believers have to be very careful. There's a tendency on the part of human beings to associate miracles with God automatically. And we as believers have to remember that God said that there's going to be doing things to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So just because somebody comes along and performs a miracle doesn't necessarily mean they're being sent from God. What you have to do if somebody performs a miracle is you have to familiarize yourself quite well with their theology. And what did they teach you about the Bible? Who is Yeshua? What is the Bible? Is it the inspired word of God? How are we saved? How do we grow in the Lord? Miracles are not God's means today of increasing our faith, the word of God is. And didn't even Abraham say to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they wouldn't believe even if one came back from the dead. So we have to be very careful with miracles. God can perform miracles. We know that God can perform miracles today because people get saved. But we have to be very careful with miracle ministries. We have to be very careful with them. Okay. Right, and you know when it says test the spirits, the word spirit there actually means men, teachers, prophets. Okay. It's a good question. Okay, A, this sign verifies that Yeshua is God in the flesh, the Creator. This first miracle, a transformation, points to the kind of transforming ministry Yeshua would have. Each miracle has a significance. And by transforming water into wine, the symbolism there is that Yeshua's ministry was a transforming ministry. He was going to transform people. And notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Messiah, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's just what he did when he turned the water into wine. A significant result of this miracle is that Yeshua's disciples believed in him. This initial faith would be tested and developed by a progressive revelation of Yeshua. At this point, they did not understand his death and resurrection, but they did understand his power. So again, we see the theme of belief being slowly developed in the lives of his disciples. Okay, continuing on. I think probably we should read, let me see. I don't know how much further we'll get. But let's read the rest of the chapter anyway, and then we'll just see how far we get with it. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This was one of the three feasts of Israel, during which the people of Israel were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And we all basically know, later on in our course, I'm going to do a nice little presentation on the Feast of Israel. But we basically know the Passover was the celebration of the Exodus, of the freedom from bondage in Egypt, and that the Jewish people were to celebrate this every year and teach their children the story of what God had done for them. And all the Jewish people would come up to Jerusalem during Passover and celebrate the Passover. This was one of the high holidays of the Jewish people. Okay. Now, where was I just now? Oh, we're reading. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. I'll probably mention this later in the notes, but they remembered this after the... They didn't remember it while it was happening. They remembered it after Pentecost and the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Yeshua answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Isn't that significant? They believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. His resurrection was a fulfillment of scripture. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. See, again, that indicates he did perform many more than just the seven recorded. He was performing miracles at this feast. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. Now, before we go into the text here, there's something that we as believers should, that's important here. That statement at the end of that chapter is a really powerful statement. He knew what was in man. To the unbeliever, that should be a source of dread. He knows what's inside. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. To the believer, it should be a source of joy. Lord, you have searched me and known me. Search me and show me if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So the believer doesn't have to fear this. He knows what's in us. And he has good in store for us. So when he looks in the believer's heart and sees darkness, he purposes within himself to shine light into that darkness. So for the believer, that should be a source of joy. Okay, page 25 towards the top. Yeshua's move to Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee for a few days marks an interlude in his life. Capernaum became his home base. From this point on, he seemed to be alienated from his family and his hometown in Nazareth. John recorded a cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Yeshua's ministry, whereas the three synoptics recorded a temple cleansing towards the end of his public ministry. Probably there were two cleansings, for there are differences in the narrations. It appears as though he cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once right towards the end. The first cleansing caught the people by surprise. The second cleansing, about 3 years later, was one of the immediate causes of his death. Now, you see what happened here. Caiaphas was high priest, His son-in-law, Annas, was high priest during the period of Yeshua's passion. Caiaphas, now picture this. You have all these Jewish people making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. One of the things they have to do when they get there is they have to perform a sacrifice. They don't bring animals with them. They buy them when they get to Jerusalem. And so, which is okay, but what had happened is they had turned the temple grounds into a flea market, into a place of business. And this was Yeshua's father's home. His house, his temple. Caiaphas made a lot of money from this enterprise. And so this second time, especially when Yeshua came up and made this disruption, it cost Caiaphas a lot of money. and Caiaphas had a grudge against Yeshua. And so that's why these words, this was one of the immediate causes of Yeshua's death, is in there. Caiaphas had it in for Yeshua. Okay, A. The sale of sacrificial animals in exchange of currency was an extremely profitable and very necessary service, especially during feasts such as the Passover. Since pilgrims came to Jerusalem from around the world, they would need animals to sacrifice. The sale of cattle and doves and the privilege of exchanging money were permitted in the temple court as a convenience for the pilgrims who would need animals for sacrifice and temple shekels for their dues. Under the chief priests, however, the concessions had become merely a means of making money and had debased the temple into a commercial venture. That's what we just discussed. Malachi predicted that one would suddenly come to the temple to purify the religion of the nation. If the Jews recognized the similarities between this temple cleansing and that of Malachi, it would be natural to expect them to verify Yeshua's authority. Remember, the Jewish people knew of the Old Testament prophecies, and in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1, listen what it says. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's, of course, John the Immerser. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Jewish leaders were familiar with this prophecy. Malachi 3:1, did you get it? Okay, so when Yeshua came and did this, they weren't totally in the dark as to what he was doing. They were familiar with Malachi 3:1. They knew what he was doing and by what he was doing, who he was claiming to be. And that's why they said to him, by whose authority are you doing? Who are you that you do this? That's why they asked him this question. The removal of the animals, the upsetting of the tables, and pouring out of the changers' coins created a commotion in the temple. This action caused his disciples to remember the messianic prophecy, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Again, these things were remembered not at that moment, but after the Holy Spirit came and they remembered all these things. They looked back and remembered all these things Yeshua had done and said, and they realized, yes, he was fulfilling these prophecies and doing what Messiah would be expected to do. And so they recorded it in their Gospels. When the Jews asked for a sign, Yeshua spoke prophetically of the resurrection as a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. While his hearers did not understand, his disciples remembered it later as a sign that pointed to his divinity. Now, by the way, while we're here, have I explained, I just want to make sure I've done that, the difference between being resurrected and being raised from the dead? That's an important concept. Have I done that yet? Let me do it here so I make sure we understand. Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? But he was not resurrected. Because he was raised in a natural body. He got his natural body back, and he was still, so he died again. He's an exception to the rule. He happens to be a man who died twice. He's not with us any longer. And there are others whom Yeshua raised from the dead. Being resurrected from the dead is being resurrected into a glorified body, which is no longer subject to death. The first person to ever be resurrected from the dead is Yeshua. He is our first fruits. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the guarantee of a future harvest, a future resurrection. And in doing so, he is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was a harvest feast. The Jewish people would bring in the harvest and bring the best and the first of the harvest to God as an offering to him, returning to him some of what he had given them. And in doing so, that would guarantee them a future harvest. The resurrection of Yeshua guarantees a future harvest, our resurrection. So there's a difference between raised from the dead and being resurrected. One day we will be resurrected from the dead. Okay. John uses two words in this passage that are both translated temple. When referring to the temple structure, he uses the word hieron. When speaking of the temple of his body, John uses the word naos, meaning holy place. In doing this, he emphasizes that the real temple of God was never a structure erected by human hands, but rather the temple was where the presence of God dwelt, which at this time was in Yeshua. And that kind of alludes to John chapter 4, which is an extension of that. We're starting from verse 20. The woman at the well says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship." Yeshua said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And so we see one of the things that Yeshua was bringing in as he brought in the kingdom of heaven is this new way of worshiping God. We can worship God right here. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to a temple, because God, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so at that time, Yeshua was actually referring to the temple of his body. The Jews thought Yeshua was referring to the temple structure itself. Later, they would misquote this saying, claiming Yeshua predicted he would destroy the temple. Remember, that was at his trial? This charge appears both at the trial of Yeshua and the trial of Stephen. They could only reason that the temple had already been 46 years in the building and that it was impossible for anyone to rebuild it in a mere 3 days. Okay, I think this will be a good closing point for us. Our time is up, and we'll continue to discuss this event when we meet next time. Now, the next time we meet is on the 21st, right? I will not be here. Wait, let me just write something down real quickly. In fact, let me get something for you so you don't have to worry about it. I will not be here in February. I will not be here the 28th. In February, I will not be here on the 28th. And that's because I'll be in Grand Junction, where it's snowing right now. And in March, the church is doing something. I don't know exactly what they're doing, but I will not be here the 20th. And, oh, you have one of those? Yeah, this is what you'll need. If you look at this, this will show you when I'll be here and when I won't be here. Anybody else need one of these? Schedules? Okay. Anybody have any final questions or comments or... Anything along those lines? Everybody didn't get an opportunity to sign in today? Your attendance? Okay.